prayer, introductory prayer, Immaculate Mary, in honor of the Immaculate Conception, which Mary declared in speaking to Bernadette.
Immaculate Mary, your praises we sing. You reign now in splendor with Jesus our King. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave Maria. In heaven the blessed your glory proclaim. On earth we your children invoke your fair name. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave Maria. We pray for our mother, the church upon earth, and bless Holy Mary, the land of our birth. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave Maria.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. As I mentioned last time, we're going to be delving a little deeper into Exodus tonight. And the central theme, of course, is love. And we're going to try to see how love enters into the picture. So let me recap where the kinds of things that were happening in leading up into the Exodus. And then we'll hopefully get some insights and at least raise some questions about how we experience love, because God's going to command that in Deuteronomy and Exodus. He commands, but how do they ever know that they experience the love of God? Where did that come in? Because it's one thing for God to command us to love Him. He's very lovable. But if we don't know Him very well, it's hard to love somebody you don't know or maybe even know at all. So that's part of the picture here. The question is, well, when did they experience the care, the love of God? And then how do they come to understand that as being God Himself loving them? Because it's not a trivial question, I don't think. Like, where do the people of God ever experience love as they're being drawn out of Egypt? Okay. Might say, yeah, they experience freedom, they experience relief, they go down the line, but where did love come into the picture? It doesn't ever say, God, I'm the God who loved you out of Egypt, or loved you since you were created. It's, you know, you think about everything says in the Bible, that there's some things that should have been no-brainers just put in there, but it's not said. Like, it's quiet. Think about it. Things that we take for granted, you tell your spouse, tell your kids, I love you. And so God signs off a lot of things, but doesn't ever say I love you or love, comma, God. So let's kind of rethink or think about it more deeply. Well, where did that come in? You know, sometimes we can move a little too fast and furious, and we miss the essential, most foundational, most important things, and that's wisdom. So let's just review what happened in Exodus. The very word means way out. Hadas is way. Luke uses it often in his gospel as the way of Christ, like the way, the way. In fact, there's a Bible translation just called the way. And it's found in the fact that Jesus Christ came to lead us. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is termed the guide or the one who leads down the way, right? So Exodus means a way out, the way out, the escape route, okay, the way out. Also, Jesus in the Transfiguration, when he appeared with whom? Two guys, two most important saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And it says in Luke's gospel, they spoke with him of his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Okay, so think about it. There's like such a strong a link between Exodus and the Gospels. Exodus and Gospels. And in fact, the time when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper, the last Passover with his disciples, is the occasion which he gives the new commandment. Right? Okay, so let's review Exodus. It begins with the fact that after the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, remember, moved from Palestine to Egypt because Joseph was there, second in command of the realm, provided richly for everything, and they flourished. They were just so much happier there than in Palestine, trying to eke out a living and having so many conflicts all the way around them. Egypt was a huge country, kind of like the United States has been for a lot of the world, a refuge where it's so big and so united, it's like everything's pretty peaceful. It might be domestic squabbles, but no warfare and no getting attacked and no craziness. And so Egypt always remained a kind of icon of the abundant, safe life, prosperous, and so on. And so when they went there, remember, Pharaoh says, go wherever you want, take whatever you want. You know, you're in charge. So they did. So they were given a great place, and they flourished. And then, as it says in Exodus, then came along a Pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph and the whole history. It wasn't written down, and he didn't encounter it. So he goes, who are these noisome people out there that, you know, seem to be multiplying so fast they're going to take us over, right? So it became a strategic concern of the kingdom that there was, in a sense, a foreign people that did not really mix with the Egyptians. They didn't serve their gods. They didn't worship them. They had they had no place for them at all, wouldn't even mention their names, right? And remember, they were shepherds. That's what Joseph said to the Pharaoh. Well, and he says, well, they're going to need some land apart. And it mentions, a little footnote kind of in that text, the Egyptians, in a sense, abhorred shepherds, or that just thought it was like dirty business. Like, they didn't want them near them. Okay, so in a sense, they're, you know, they were flourishing in a sort of bubble environment that was disjoint from the rest of Egyptian society. Okay, so tensions started building, and they said, well, we better oppress these people and first put them to work. And so they were put to work, what? At slavery, basically. Slaves kind of work, building, and making the bricks for the construction of these huge projects of the Egyptians, which, you know, many of them remain to this day, the kind of things they were building, you know, that place at Ramses and things you see in the literature and so on about pyramids and the ancient Egyptian society. And so the people were there for some 400 years, four centuries they were there. And then it turns out, you know, Moses was one of the children that was to have been put to death as part of a literally genocide. Like, they wanted to extirpate, like, just wipe out the Hebrew people and absorb them into their society. And the best way they thought of was to kill all the men so the women would be forced to come into Egyptian-run households, and they would be subjugated and basically absorbed. Like, they wouldn't have any progeny that bore the name of a Hebrew father, right? So that would have basically put an end to their race. And so Moses was, as it describes, put in this. His parents didn't want to kill him, and they were allowed to be killed, so they put him in this little basket, right? And they made it waterproof, and they put him in the river. And so he floated down, and then what happened? His sister Miriam was there watching to see what would happen, and turns out Pharaoh's daughter comes out. And so you see all these very providential events and things that just come out of the blue to provide. Like, it shows God is in charge, you know, from the beginning. Like, God doesn't come in on the act personally, you know, until Moses encounters the burning bush. But you see how God is, like, arranging it. It doesn't say, oh, God sent Pharaoh's daughter to be there. It just happened that Pharaoh's daughter happened to be bathing just at the time this little basket was passing by in the river, right? So, you know, that's for us, in a sense, in the audience, we're going, oh, well, it's obvious, like, God's in charge and he's doing this. But we kind of, in a sense, jump to conclusions, or, you know, over what the original audience, or the original players are thinking at the time. But so Moses is taken out of the water and then raised in the royal court. And then at a certain point, he goes to visit his people. Not, I don't know if he knew clearly at all that they were his people, but he was with them. And there was a skirmish, remember, that between two Hebrews that were arguing. And before that, there was one of the taskmasters that was brutally attacking one of the Hebrews. So he stepped in and killed the Egyptian and preserved the life of the Hebrew. And then the next day when he came back, there was two Hebrews fighting, and one of them says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Then he was afraid because the word had gotten out. Right, so then he escaped to Midian and got to know Jethro's out there and started a family life as a shepherd, right, in this other distant land, and basically stayed out of Pharaoh's way. So then we enter in chapter 3 of Exodus, is when Moses encounters this burning bush, and he's just curious at first. There's this bush that appears to be on fire, and it's not consumed, and he's really curious. He draws forward, and then hears this voice say, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, sandals, for this is holy ground." Right, so he does. Right, and then God begins to speak to him and makes it very clear God is God of his people, and that God wants to liberate them. And so we come into this dialogue, this conversation between God and the people, and through Moses. So he says, "Moses, Moses, here am I. And then he says, "Do not come near. Put off the shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Then he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, the Hebrews were, from a very early stage, very cognizant of their genealogy, their forefathers, right? That was, and that is very strong in the whole Middle East and a lot of other areas of the world. But for them, it was really important to keep track of who was a child of whom and to preserve those, in a sense, tribal relationships and identity. So God, in calling out those names, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is to call a very specific line of worship, that Abraham didn't worship different gods. He didn't have a name for them. He just followed this one. And God will recall that to Moses, that Abraham didn't know God's name. Right? He just knew this being had called him, had spoken to him, had directed him, had revealed things to him, but he never said his name. And so there's a difference here with Moses. God will reveal his name in a way that's a mystery still. Because we, in English, in the translation, have to put down something, so we put down some, pronounceable terms that actually don't mean anything to us, like Yahweh doesn't really mean anything to us. It's just a sort of proper name, and it's sort of a expansion on the Hebrew text, which just has four vowels there. I mean, four consonants. In written Hebrew, the most ancient, it just has consonants, has no vowels in it. So a person familiar with what's being said or has some idea can fill in the vowels to make a word out of what they're reading in their face, but it's really just abbreviations. So, we're used to few abbreviations like ETC, we say, et cetera, and so on, but imagine every word on the page is an abbreviation, and some of them are big, ambiguous, like you could put in these vowels or you could put in different vowels with a different word. That's sometimes why the translators are pulling their hair out with the Hebrew text, because it could mean radically different things. Like, this person gave somebody a goat, or they gave him a hammer. there's a difference of one vowel in one or the other, like for us, gave it to him or gave it to Ham. You know, he gave him to her, or he gave ham to her. You say, well, there's a big difference, right? So Hebrew does that a lot, right? So there can be a difficulty. So when the Hebrews put in their text the name for God, it's those four consonants. And to this day, a practicing Jew will never pronounce that. Number one, because they don't have a pronunciation. It's not a word in their language. I mean, it has four consonants. It doesn't have any vowels, and they never were. They were never given. It was whispered by the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement. And so it was passed down very judiciously and very restrictedly between generations. So once that priesthood was ended, its practice, there was nobody to pass it down, and so it was lost. And so it's real fabrication for us to say Yahweh or anything like that. Elohim, you know. So a pious Jew will not pronounce that word or even attempt to. They will just say Adonai, the Lord. And so in some of your Bibles, you'll see Lord with all caps or small caps. That means that word, which is so it's covered up with a different term. And so God tells Moses, when Moses asks, what's the name? Like, who should I say sent me? And then God says, I will be whom I will be. That's my name. And it's a future tense. It's Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. It's a very interesting phrase. It's quite mysterious. It shows God has the complete freedom to be whoever he wants to be. He'll be who he be. And so who will be is sent me. It's almost like, are you kidding? Like, what are you saying, right? It's a phrase. And so he repeats this phrase and everybody goes, like, of course they don't get it and they don't understand it. So it adds to the tension of Moses' mission. Okay, but in that, he says, I am who I am. I am who I am. Okay, is another explanation. It's a phrase which doesn't really translate it, but in a sense explains some of its meaning. I am sent me to you. And then Moses says, say this to people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And then he says, I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt and the land, and I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And then God says, I heard their cry, right? And so God shows himself to have heard their distress. Like, he knows that they're suffering. And he says, I've heard their cry and I've come to take them away, and I promise that they will arrive. And so there's an exciting moment in the soul history of things that, like Abraham, God promised him, go and I will show you a land. And then he says, I give you this. See all this? I'm giving it to you and to your descendants forever. Right? So by mentioning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's recalling providential care. He's recalling a faithful God who stands by his people and sees them through. Sometimes some pretty circuitous ways, like Joseph, you know, they wanted to kill him, so they threw him in a cistern, then they sold him into slavery. Well, then it turns out he's second in command, Pharaoh, and they're just blown out of their minds when they find out, and they're at his mercy, and he did, like, stuck it to him in a really hard way. But in the end, he broke down in tears and just confessed the whole story and reconciled with them, right? So then he showed great tenderness. Joseph. All right. So what are we gathering from this? Well, God's not distant and he's not disengaged. He's setting the stage for something awesome. Okay, so he put his people in a place. They just multiplied to the millions and they were quite happy to be there. And then things start going south. They start going getting real bad. So first thing is, obviously, they're enslaved. Well, then Moses goes and demands that, you know, Pharaoh let them go. So he goes, they're lazy, they're idle. So make them work twice as hard. So then he amps up the work, right? So now they're not feeling too good about Moses and his entrance. And they go, it's your fault, right? So, and then it gets worse because Pharaoh keeps going back to I mean, Moses goes back to Pharaoh again, and then he says, okay, well, cut off their straw. Let them find their own straw, which means they have to work way harder and try to find this straw in the middle of nowhere. And so now they're getting really distressed, and they're getting whipped. They're getting really abused, right? So now they're really getting angry at Moses, you know, and they're almost at the point of killing him. Okay, and this, in a sense, becomes a repetitive pattern in the unfolding of the Exodus, right? So you end up with this pattern of God having his plan and every part being worked out precisely, but the perception, the experience of the people is it's getting worse. He's trying to kill us, right? Like, it's completely opposite. So you say, are you experiencing, if you went down the middle of those people and says, okay, this is an ancient news service, how do you feel about God's love towards you, taking care of you in this awful situation? Bad. Like, I don't know what he's doing up there. You know what I mean? Like, who would have said, oh, I feel the wonderful grace of this warm love flowing down from heaven? They'd be like, this is getting terrible. Like, we are really on the edge, right? So, I have to think about it. Like, sometimes, often the experience of love is not the love at all. I mean, there's often just such a huge gap. It's almost terrifying to note that there can be an extreme difference between what our experiences of God and what God's actually about and our relationship with God. Okay, so in this, they cried out, they were groaning, and maybe not to God himself they were groaning, just said they were groaning, they were distressed, they were really hurting badly. And so God says, I've heard their call, and I'm going to take care of this. And he's telling Moses anyway, don't worry, I'm going to free them. I'm going to take them out of here. Okay, so now Moses, sometime towards the end, you know, fast forward a little bit to Mount Sinai, and Moses is taking dictation of the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And so it says, so Moses cut two stone tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Because Moses had asked him, show me your face, I want to see you. And because God had been appearing to him, but somewhat in a diffused way, like this glorious cloud or this flame or whatever it was. But Moses didn't see a face. He didn't see a person before him. Although he heard a person's voice. So the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. That won't happen. You know, he says, I'll pass by, but I'm going to cover you with my hands. But you get to see my back. Which is anybody's guess what that means, seeing a person's back. But seeing something that of their presence, a very powerful presence, perceiving that, but not seeing their identity as a face. And so it says, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head towards the earth and worshipped. So you have this encounter. God declares himself to be a loving God. But he doesn't say, I love you. See, I love my people. Okay? So we have a revelation of a beautiful thing that God says, I'm gracious, I'm merciful. And then if you were in the people again, you probably would ask, okay, when are we going to see that side of you? Like, when are we going to see that, right? I mean, so there's a tension there still, right? God's showing himself to Moses. Moses is talking with him for days on end. An amazing encounter. It says, when he came back down off the mountain, his face glowed. And, you know, some people, like, there's a famous statue of Michelangelo that shows him with rays, you know, actually horns, you know, like, well, you know, often when there's a spiritual experience, somebody glows, but not with a kind of light like we see glowing around the person, but we experience a radiance about them, a kind of eminence of the elegance of their presence. And that I believe is what they were talking about with Moses. Like, it's just like something awesome about him that's just, you know, radiant. Like, just seeing him, you perceive something very beautiful and powerful about him. Like kind of like we show saints, you know, in pictures with this aureole around their head, right? Like kind of glorious. And I think there's a reality to that, but it's not something visual. Like I met Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you know, so I was expecting to see something like a glory, or, you know, I don't know, kind of like you do at Eucharist. You think, okay, it'll just be glorious. And so you go, oh, there's this very plain woman that just comes and sits down before you. It's very genial, just very hospitable, kind, thoughtful. And you go, there's a beauty to that. There is a radiance to that smile and to that peacefulness that she has, that suddenly everybody seems to feel peaceful and we're good, you know? And that is a kind of glory. It's a radiance, but it's not like a visual kind of amazing kind of experience, but it's more of a interior perception. There's just something flowing from that person. It's just sort of in the air around you. Okay, so getting back to a storyline here, Moses has shown a special favor, an intimacy in the relationship, and an assurance, because God, you know, Moses first wants to balk and say, find somebody else, God. I'm not the man, you know, I'm not the guy. Remember? He's like, and God's going, you are the guy. And it says God's anger flared up. And he says, yes, you are. And Aaron, your brother, he'll be the spokesperson. But you're still the point man. Okay, so you're not getting out of this. And so you think about it, like, how did Moses experience God's love? Like, where did he ever experience it? It seems like God seemed to have a short fuse with him, you know? I mean, at one point God says to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'll make you a great nation, right? And he said that to test Moses, like, and find where's Moses' love for the people? Because it never says that either. Does it ever say Moses loved the people so much he would have given his life for them? Doesn't say that, does it? In fact, one place says, this people is too heavy for me, God, just get me out of this. Like, he was like, this is like, I've had it up to here with them. Like, and, right, you see all the frustration there in the people too. Like, where does it say the people loved Moses so much they were willing to do anything he asked? Not. Okay, let's review that again. Like, in the scheme of things is people are, you know, as they're working through these movements, okay, as they're coming out of the Red Sea, right? They've crossed and now they're pretty well off. The other enemies have been drowned in the ocean. There's nobody to pursue them anymore. And so Moses sings a song of gratitude and praise. So there's Miriam, his sister. Like, they are so ecstatic. Like, he threw the chariots in the midst of the sea, and like, we just walk through on dry land. We're so happy. Well, so what they did, come to the first place where there's bitter water, right? And they go, we can't drink this water. What did you take us out here anyway for? How come we have to be here? We'd be better off in Egypt. Why don't we go back? Like, think about it. It took them that long, and they already got this short fuse. They're ready to go back to slavery and to having their firstborn killed. Like, what are they thinking? So Moses deals with it. He throws, you know, he deals with it. God tells him what to do. They have sweet water. They're good. Okay, and then comes the issue of the food, right? Bread from heaven. So they get manna, and they're like, first they're pretty happy. It said it tastes like coriander seed with honey. It was sort of sweet. Happened just during the night. All they had to do is collect some. They didn't even have to work that hard. It says if they worked hard and collected a bunch, they didn't have any extra. And if they just collect a little bit, they had plenty. So it was just miraculous food, right? And then God says, I'm going to see if they obey me. I'm going to tell them not to collect any on the Sabbath. So some go out and collect it anyway, and it becomes wormy. Okay, so what happens? They're getting manna regularly. Does anybody say, this is really good, man. God is really great. We are so happy with God. No. After a little while, they're like, this stuff is insipid. Like, why should we eat the same old food all the time, right? So then they get dissatisfied, and they're complaining, right? They're growing. Now they're really complaining. And then God is really getting worked up about that. So he sends quail, right? And then they have their quail, and then they aren't grateful about the quail. They just get up to party radically and with reckless abandon, right? And so God, you know, there's consequences. There's violent consequences, and a number of them die very quickly, right? And it's just looking bad. And then, right, after they start complaining later, they get sent the seraph serpents that are biting them. They're dying right and left, right? 20,000 or 30,000 die. And so Moses is commanded to put a serpent on a pole so they can look at that and have an experience of healing, like they can be saved if they will at least look at that image and in a sense desire the healing that they most need. Okay, so you look at the providential care of God is continually just turned back around into a complaint. Right? So you have to ask, at any point do they ever experience love, like divine love? You have to say, it doesn't seem like it ever came home. There's nothing in the narrative that says anything like that, is there? It doesn't even say that people were that grateful. They were somewhat satisfied for a short period of time until they started complaining about something else. And it kind of shows the dire state of the human race even not so long after Adam and Eve. You know, read the genealogies and the time frame. You know, Adam and Eve, you know, lived a long time, so the early patriarchs, so there was a lot of overlap there, right? And so it wasn't that long in terms of generations past since the people at the very beginning of the human race had lived on the earth. And yet you look at how fast the human race was still like off course, like way off course. And yet God was showing himself to be incredibly patient. Like he's still working with his people, he has a plan, and he still is about accomplishing it. Even if the individuals that he started with may not end up getting to that promised place that he has in mind for them. He does have in mind that the people as a whole, the race, will win in the end, will enter. But the people who were not cooperating individually wouldn't make it, many of them. In fact, Moses himself is a sign of that. Himself, because of the people being so bitter and so malicious against him in the sight of how humble he was and how much he cared for the people and how much he was sacrificing for them. But he went off course by, in a sense, putting the spotlight on him and bringing water out of a rock in a way God did not tell him to do. So he diverged himself from God's will and ended up, as a consequence, not being able to enter the land. God says, you will see the land, and that's it. You'll die outside of it, right? So you look at that whole works, the whole beginning of the Exodus and how much people went through. There was so much suffering there, and a lot of it was totally needless. It was totally malicious on the part of people freely deciding to take a really caustic attitude, a really bad attitude. Okay, so in that framework, in that vista, love is not really experienced at all, hardly in any of it. I mean, briefly by a few people, but as a whole, it seems to be lacking as an experience. Okay, so that's part of the understanding or the perspective we have of how do we experience love, because I believe that is, I hope, what we're all looking forward to in this course and in our lives. Like, I really want to experience the love of God. I really yearn to have that kind of friendship with God that I've heard about but haven't enjoyed yet. Okay, so don't lose hope, but we want to look at like what does get in the way of that, and how can God be at work loving us, and in a way we're missing out of that love through certain things that are happening or failing to happen in our midst. And I believe it's good to look at that and get a little more refined and refreshed on what was the plan at the beginning and what is still the game plan in operation, and which will be fulfilled in its due time. As Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his own son, begotten of a woman, right? So there is this sense of a plan that's inexorable. Like, God will accomplish it. He promised it, and he will bring it about, right? And I believe there's a personal element of that. Like, God has a game plan for you, for each one of us. Okay, and that's shown in one simple but, I think, powerful way when I read this through in Hebrew and Greek. When God says the first commandment, when it's expressed, he says, I'm the Lord your God. But he says to you as an individual, He uses the word you, not the plural you guys, you all. Hebrew has a way of saying that, as most many languages do. In English, you could mean you all or just one of you. But the Hebrew declares your God, like your God and your God and your God and your God, like you personally. This is your personal God. And I'm the Lord, your God. And he's speaking to each individual there. And it's a beautiful thing to say, yeah, you have a person who cares about that's yours. And he says, this is my people, right? All of you are mine, but I'm your God. I'm your man. And, you know, in a sense. So there's something very beautiful about that. Like, okay, so we have to start looking at how is it that people are going to experience love? And how many people experienced the love of God but didn't know was God's love being experienced? Like they experienced quail coming out of the air, you know? Well, God's saying, I love you. I'm caring for you. I'm providing the best around for you, right? But they didn't experience it as such, many of them. Some of them possibly did, you know? It doesn't say nobody appreciated it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us they did. It sort of leaves a little blank for us to try and understand. But I believe with that, it's good to be thinking, like, what ways have I been showing love that I haven't even experienced? I haven't taken the time to just sit and contemplate. Because you think about it, it wasn't until the Ten Commandments that was a commandment about having a Sabbath rest. Okay, and we're going to get into that, right? That's the third commandment, right? But that's part of the picture here. The people are just on the move, right? And God is at the head of it. He's got this column that's leading him through the desert, whether a flame by night or a cloud by day. Okay, and it says sometimes God would just, the column would stay put for a while. And so they'd set up camp, and they'd relax, rest, and regroup, right? And then time came, they'd move along more. There's a book title called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. And it's kind of, to me, it's something very beautiful. Like, God's just walking their pace, the pace of small children and animals. And he's not just like, you know, I could go the speed of light or as far as he wants. But he's like, we're just walking with our kids, you know, let's go. And at a pace that they can make. He's not, you know, pushing, driving them across the desert. God's walking with them step by step, slowly, carefully, and considerately. So you see in the environment, if you look at the way God's providing, he's even condescending to some pretty particular tastes, you know, what they want to eat or don't eat, like kind of parent does with his children sometimes. Okay, so there is love happening. It's all over the place. It permeates everything around them, the love of God, but they're not experiencing it themselves. They're not, in a sense, able to perceive or understand it as such, and so they're missing out. So one of the things about the Exodus, it shows us, okay, in a sense, you know, the narrative, the storyline, you know, this whole thing as it's unfolding, and hopefully, as if you'll take it and just read it, okay, with what you know about God, you're almost like, wake up, guys, like, this, like, he's really, like, you know, God's with you. Like, can't you get it, you know? And hopefully you feel it and sense the frustration of God himself is saying, I'm doing everything I can. But we'll have to wait for that for the prophets. Because see, why you have the law and the prophets, think about it. The prophets are when the people were so crushed. I mean, this is way worse than in Egypt. The people were just torn apart, literally sometimes tortured, sold into slavery, the most awful treatment imaginable in the ancient world. And then God intervenes then again with a sort of inodus, not exodus, like going out, but bringing everybody back, right? The homecoming. And then you find those beautiful prophetic passages like Isaiah, console, speak consolation to my people. They've suffered double for their punishment. Their time of punishment is at an end. And then you will be the light of nations. They will come from east and west to bring your children home, right? All this amazing consolation. Hosea, you know, I love you, you know, and this is how I want you to walk with me. Simply just love justice and do mercy and walk humbly with your God. And so there you have all those very tender passages. They're in the prophets after they've gone through hell. So many people have really suffered so much. Then God is all on them with consoling grace and strengthening their spirits. Okay, so in a sense, we have to wait for that. This earlier part of the story, it seems to be all uphill, you know, dry desert uphill. To get through this, in a sense, preparing for, in a sense, the worst of their physical experience, their situation, but in a sense, the peak of the tenderness of God being expressed. Okay, so sometimes we can look at, you know, in our own lives even, and think that, well, God was sure missing from this period. Boy, it was all awful and nasty, and gosh, I didn't even know where God was the whole time. You know, that I don't usually like to quote it, but you know, there's that Footprints in the Sand, the poem that talks about divine accompaniment, right? But it's kind of like that. You know, we're in kind of the throes of the worst of our life, and we just still maybe to this day we go, gosh, it just seems like a whole period is totally lost. It's all a waste. And I'm sorry it ever happened in my life, but. And another side of it, we can maybe look through it again and see there was incredible providence. And God had a plan. He was setting me to appreciate the grace when it would take, in a sense, a different form. But it was still grace happening to me. So I would be grateful and humble by the point at which God wanted me to experience the love as love. And we might have experienced before it as just this horrible lack of love, in which God was actually purifying us. And that's what he'll say. I was purifying you like silver and gold, right? You've been in the iron furnace, like you referred to Egypt as an iron furnace, which if you know anything about metal smelting, you know, iron takes about the highest temperature and the most intensive process to get from iron ore to getting iron metal. It has to be extremely hot, hot furnace in a process to do that. And so if we look and we start stringing through, sometimes the darkness and the light are not exactly in competition, but once, you know, the darkness seems to be overwhelming and there's a little glimmer of light in our lives. And yet sometimes in the other way, that might be the strongest movements of love in us that we don't, again, experience as such. So if we look at, again, God giving a little hint here through Moses, like, I am tenderhearted, I am quite patient. It may not seem like it. Even you, Moses, might maybe say, God's got a pretty fast temper. You know, he can flare up at any second. Well, but think over the long term. I could have dumped all of you a long time ago, centuries, you know. I got plenty of reasons. It would have been quite justified, you know, like Psalm 51, that you may be justified when you give sentence and be without reproach when you judge. Like, I'm a sinner, like, belly up to God. That if we again look through some of this, I think we can see, like they say, you know, the night seems darkest just before the dawn. I want to recount a story or two from my life and experience. You know, it's a question like to think, when was the last time, when was the some powerful moment in your life when you really experienced love, like love in other people, love from God, providence, relief, in a sense, just contentment and joy that was totally unexpected, or you had actually been dreading or sorrowing through some experience, and then there was like this sudden light just like changed everything, like in a period of even minutes. I'll share with you an experience that came to mind as I was going through this. I had like, you know, I mean, you get goose pimples about sharing something. You go, I got to share this because it was one of those experiences like, whew, like so much of a change. And it happened in Israel. I have a number of these experiences that did happen in Israel. This one happened in Bethlehem, actually. And when I first was ordained in the diocese here, I was assigned as a priest to St. Francis Solano in Sonoma, and was there about 2 years. Really enjoyed it. And it was a great, you know, great parish experience. Beautiful people there, a nice environment. So we're like, okay, this is really great. And then after a period of time, and talking to the spiritual director, who was a Carmelite priest, Father Edward Leahy, very holy man and great sense of humor, as befits his Irish, you know, heritage. He started suggesting, you know, you really should take seriously the possibility you're called, as I had been thinking, to be a Franciscan, and a place to sort that out might be the Holy Land. You could spend a year there in the service of pilgrims. And then discern the calling there. So I thought, that's a great idea, and it seemed wholeheartedly what I was really wanting to do with my life. So I asked if I could take leave and go there and make arrangements, like find out what that might entail and make some practical arrangements and decisions about it. So, but in the process of arranging that, in August of the year, my dad passed away, and so left my mom, three sisters, and then I was free by December 15th, I think. I arrived in the Holy Land, and so I was there for Christmas also. So I was apart from my family for the first time in many years, and so I'm in Israel, 10,000 miles away, and they're back here in California together. And so my birthday, most of you know, is December 24th, and so I was in Bethlehem for December 24th, and so I had great dreams to be there at the Christmas Mass, midnight Mass in Bethlehem. So I thought, wow, this would be a great experience, like a great opportunity. So anyway, I was very sick, and it was raining, and I didn't have a ticket, so I was like, that plane wasn't going to work out, it looked like. I was so disappointed. So I was at my friend's house, and I had leave to use the phone and call my family. So I called my family, and it turns out, as I was talking to them, I thought I'd get some relief, and they were all really angry at me for not being with them because my dad had passed away, and they were like, so you're in Israel, I'll help you enjoy it. Like, what do you know? So I hung up the phone feeling really awful. I mean, really, really awful, because they were angry at me. They were sad. I was missing them. I was hoping to get some consolation, and nobody said happy birthday or anything, just like really short, and then hung up the phone. So I'm staying there like, man, this is awful. And so just out of the blue, I was sitting there kind of this horrible funk about 11 in the evening. And then I hear, happy birthday to you. The family remembered it's my birthday, and they made this beautiful birthday cake and brought it in at that moment. It was like a Palestinian family, you know, and they had three, four kids. And mom and dad were there. And so they brought in birthday cake, and they were celebrating my birthday. And I was like, whoa, that was so cool. And I was just amazed. I was so happy, like, okay, this makes up for all the whatever the rest. Like, kind of just the cloud of sadness just passed at the instant. So then it also, the guy, Tony, had said he was, obviously his parish was Bethlehem. So he said, well, I'm going to ask the Franciscans if you can celebrate Mass there tomorrow morning. Okay, so he did. Turns out I got to celebrate Mass in the grotto right where Jesus was laid in the manger. There's an altar there right where baby Jesus was sitting, like laying, and there's an altar there. So I celebrated Mass there like 8:30 in the morning. And, you know, it was the prophecy of Isaiah, you shall be a light to the nations, foreign people. And it was fulfilled in the Mass and people coming from all around the world to stop and pause at the Mass I was celebrating. So it was an amazing, awesome experience, Christmas Day, to be able to celebrate Mass right where Jesus was. So he's saying, you know, Jesus blew me a kiss. And, you know, to think of like where I had been like just a few hours earlier, just at the bottom, the pit of the world, the worst experience of my life, you know, at that point. And then it just turns so beautifully around because of this humble family that lived there in Bethlehem and had such beautiful hearts, you know. It was the wife that also said, I'm so glad you've been around, Father John, before I was ordained. She says, somehow I experienced the fragrance of Christ around here when you've come to visit. And so it was a very humbling, awesome experience, beautiful, you know. And so there's times like that, like I said, when you're down, you know, God arranged that all, like he had it all in mind, you know, and kind of the purification, it just came through that awful, like, compassion for people that are not experiencing compassion back to you, and, you know, and the sorrow of that, or the anguish, and then the disappointment, and all these things, and, you know, it's like the God of Israel is faithful. Like, he is so tender-hearted. You know, I experienced that. And it was that, like, so that was my, like, just like heaven just gave me a big hug and just covered me with kisses, you know. And it was an awesome experience. I'll never forget that. And I'm so grateful for Tony. I've lost touch. I think he moved. He had children in France, United States, and so he's probably somewhere outside Israel at this point. I haven't been able to get back in touch. But if I ever do, I'm going to thank him profusely again for all that he did for me and his family. With that, I'd like to sing a song that Also, is part of another experience that I'll recount afterwards. A very brief one. It's not, I'm going to spend the whole night talking about stories, but another experience of love, and in a way that was completely a turnover, you know. And this song was actually at the heart of it. So I'm going to sing the song first, and I'll tell you about that experience I had singing the song in a duet with another person. We were both singing the song together. But some of you might have heard it. It's a song about conversion. Really. You said you'd come and share all my sorrows. You said you'd be there for all my tomorrows. I came too close to sending you away. But just like you promised, you came here to stay. Just had to pray. And Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Your dark goodness so great, I can't understand. Dear Lord, I know that all this was planned. I know you're here now and always will be. Your love loosed my chains, and in you I'm free. But Jesus, why me? And Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Jesus, I give you my heart and my soul. Know that without you, I'll never be whole. Savior, you've opened all the right doors, and I thank you and praise you from earth's humble shores. Take me, I'm yours. Okay, so the story about the song is this, and it's a good example to me. It just fit in place of how ways we can just be kind of afraid of things, like anxious, like people that speak at the microphone, maybe have been doing it for years, but they're still kind of anxious that they're going to make a mistake, and people are going to laugh, or just like, oh, I'll have a meltdown up there. And I had that kind of experience. I was just learning how to play my guitar, and you know, in front of people. Played for a couple of years before that, but in a small church without a musician, they were looking for somebody to do something up front and, you know, lead music or something. So I was a cantor, I could sing. Then I had a pianist, but then I started learning guitar to accompany things. So for one, but I still was like kind of afraid, like as a lector, and I was kind of like nervous about leading things. Although, as I reflected later, okay, like a year after I was done with that ministry, I started seminary. I'd spent 2 years as a choir director, and I had this anxiety of things. Then then I realized I never once made a mistake at the guitar, hitting the wrong chord, wrong anything, like never once. Okay, practicing, made all kinds of mistakes all the time, blew it, hit the wrong chords, or like cables in the wrong place. But for whatever reason, when I was up in front of the people in the church, I never made a mistake, like never. And it was like, wow, that is pretty amazing. So anyway, me and this friend, Josh, who taught me this song, he like plays guitars. And as another friend said, you guys are like peas in a pod, because we were like, you know, both about the same build, same interest. We go running together in step, run like 8 miles, and be like totally, you know, in sync. And so he taught me the song. So, oh, let's play it together. We'll both get our guitars out, and we'll play it. So we played the first stanza, and we played the refrain. And then coming to the Your Goodness is Great, we didn't have the sheet in front of us, and we forgot the words together, okay, so at the exact same moment. So we go, and I strove to remind you that those tears I died. And we both looked at each other like, oh no, we forgot the rest of the song. We both had it totally memorized, sang it all the time, and we couldn't remember the next word. So we're both like, okay. So we were there for like what seemed like forever, but at least 15, 20 seconds. So everybody's like, the music just stopped. So those years I died. And then we're looking, it's like, oh no, like, and then we both at the exact same moment remembered Your Goodness So Great, and we were complete sync playing the next stanza after this long. So everybody was like, the music stopped, and those years I died, and like, and they're looking at us, and then it started, the music started again exactly on cue. We, as if we planned it that way, right? So everybody in the whole church just burst out laughing, because it was one of the funniest things you ever heard in church. I don't know about you. I've never heard anybody do that. Like, musicians just forgot, and they're just silent, like, what happened up there? Did the chord come out? Right? So anyway, so it worked out so perfectly. I never was afraid of playing anybody at all ever again. Like, just like, the fear just, it was gone. Okay, because in a sense, that is the worst meltdown experience any musician could ever have. Like, you forget, everybody's looking at you and laughing, right? But when I remember bringing this in, you know, and this actually just occurred to me now, today, the people in that church loved us so much. They just loved, you know, and I just knew that. They were laughing, but not at us. They were just laughing with this because it was fun, and they were joyful. It made them joyful, right? And you could tell, like, their eyes, good guys, you're like, you know, we're good, don't worry at all. And that was so healing, it was so reinforcing and so encouraging that the worst nightmare was not a nightmare at all. It was actually a fun experience. I never repeated it after that, but thank God. But it made a huge impression, you know, and I think a lot of people, it did on them, like, okay, we're good now, like, no need to worry about anything. And I believe that's like what God would love to do with all of us in one shape or form, you know, is to heal us, to let us know you're good. Like, don't worry. You can even melt down, but I'm still here for you, and I love you. And maybe we'll both laugh about it, you know, and you'll free from the evil, from the fear, from the anxiety, from all those things you dread. God says, don't worry about that. You're going to be okay. And, you know, the people around in that church communicated that to me that day. And it's not like the first time, because at that church, you know, the rite of peace was just a total chaos for at least 10 minutes. Because, you know, it was just a very devout old Cajun Catholics and, you know, all different races, size, shapes, and descriptions. And so when they'd say, oh, rite of peace, they'd be like, hey, Elma, back there, peace, you know, and they'd run back and give each other a big hug. And, they, you know, it's just, like I said, a big free-for-all the amount of love is being shown. And so this week, as we go our ways, let's put that on the back burner. Just turn it over in your mind. What are some times that you just felt like down the pits, or there's something that really, and then something like a light out of the blue, a bolt of lightning hit, and everything was totally different. It was okay. And somebody, maybe just one person out of the crowd turned to you, and they showed you such kindness, it just completely erased any of the darkness that it was happening and just like gave us this, okay, we're going to be okay, we'll get through this. You know, many of us had those kind of experiences, you know, like somehow it just came through. Or like myself, it might, I hope will happen to you, what happened to me, like I said, something might come to you like, I never thought about that. Like, those people really loved me. That's why it turned out okay, you know. I mean, it finally, like, God kind of lit up the other part of the story, you know, sometimes. And, you know, illuminated it for me so I could really appreciate it even all the more now than I ever have, right? That's what gratitude can be, is a continuing expansion of what makes gratitude happen, and that we can really be bathed in gratitude, you know, bathed in the light. Okay, so the next reflection, just kind of forward-looking, is to look more deeply at what God says in that first commandment. And one thing he'll say is, I'm a jealous God. But don't get caught up with jealous. Most, like the Greek and the Latin say zealous, like zealous. And that's different than jealous. Jealous for us often, like he's a jealous lover. It usually means he's like on micromanaging his wife. And he's always on her. He's always worrying about anybody looking around at her. Okay, so he's not like, God's not that kind of jealousy, like in that sense. It's zealous, like passionate, like really, I'm zealous to be in love, and I just want you all the love I can. And so as a result, you know, as a result of the love, the intensity of that love, God wants our attention so he can demonstrate, you know, so he can communicate it to us so we're not missing out on anything. So if we can just look at that first commandment and start getting into the character of God and how he loves us and how we can be better set to appreciate that love, like as such, like in saying, God, we can get it, sort of, but we're maybe missing it. Maybe the biggest, most beautiful part of it we can miss out on. That's God's really loving us so beautifully, so amazingly. And sometimes only in retrospect, like we realize, wow, that was very gracious, you know? We kind of connect some dots, you know, maybe that makes sense out of the whole picture. You know, like I'm saying, the people, if you ask those Israelites at the beginning of the story, they'd be like, man, we're getting really thrashed. This guy, we thought we could depend on God, and he's doing the worst, you know? Like, he's making us worse out. We're not doing better. Like, just, why don't you do us a favor and love somebody else for a while, please, you know? Like, sometimes we might think that way. But, you know, God will come out smelling like a rose and make us pretty fragrant too in his presence. So let's say a prayer and ask God to help us this week with this beautiful line of reflection. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you were present with us in the human race since the beginning when you created us, and you've never abandoned us, you've never walked away or left us. You've always been with us, guiding us and providing and loving us. Heavenly Father, we just pray you'll help us to reflect and become aware of that love you have for us, that we'll realize it's very personal, it's intimate, it's your personal and most beautiful loving care for us, Heavenly Father, that you're showing us. And you do want us to awaken to that, you do want us to realize it, and you're willing to go with everyone, Lord, and at their own pace and their own way to guide us and lead us to that beautiful experience of your love. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.